the Gospel of Luke, and we're in chapter 1, verse 26. We talked last week about the different responses that people are having when God once again, for the first time in 400 years, truly begins to move in the lives corporately of the nation of Israel. And last week we saw the unbelief of a priest named Zechariah. The angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah, tells him that he and his aged wife are going to have a son, and he can't believe it. And so he's struck mute for the entirety of the pregnancy. What he and his wife had waited so long for, he now would be mute and couldn't speak to his wife about it. This is the second part of that sermon. We're looking at two responses to God. The first response was Zechariah's unbelief last week. This week, we are looking at the faith of Mary and how she responds to the same angel when he comes to her with a message. Again, the overarching theme of what's going on in the book of Luke is that God is on the move again. There's this current of excitement that's running through the nation that their God has not forgotten them. God is fulfilling prophecy, and God is reaching out to his people once again saying, I will fulfill my promises without your help. God is on the move. And at key times through the history of redemption, God himself has not only initiated or taken the initiative by doing these things, but at key points in the history of redemption, God takes the initiative to do what is humanly impossible. You cannot understand redemption unless you understand that it is humanly impossible. You and I cannot be good enough for God, cannot do good enough for God. The good news is that God's not looking for that. He's judging us on the basis of Christ, who did what was humanly impossible. And so at these key points in the history of redemption, we see God stepping in when all is hopeless for man. And this begins in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, we have an account of the fall of mankind. We have the first sin that was committed. Two people enjoying unbroken fellowship with God, unbroken fellowship with each other, an environmentally responsible attitude towards the earth that they've been called to shepherd and to tend. Everything is in perfect harmony. In spite of that, they're sure God is holding out on them. They're sure there's something God's not letting on, and so they need to take matters into their own hands, and they sin. Adam and Eve sin, and for the first time, their nakedness, which was something beautiful and something to be enjoyed, all of a sudden they realized they were naked, and the Bible says they were ashamed of it. And so what's the first thing they do? They try to cover themselves with fig leaves. They try to cover their own nakedness. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, this is no more than 10 verses after the fall of mankind. Genesis 3:21 says, "The Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Why is that so significant? Because up until that point, no animal had ever died. Up until that point, there was no such thing as death. It came as a result of sin. Because of sin, people are now spiritually dead and separated from God, and physical death was also introduced into the manner of living. So God himself, though, seeing them trying to hide their own shame, trying to hide their own nakedness. You can think of this as when you sin and you are just guilty about it and you want to make it up to God. You want to do something right, but you know it can never be made right by trying harder. God steps in and does what's humanly impossible. It is humanly impossible at that point for them to work themselves back to God. So God kills the first animal. And through the shedding of an innocent animal's blood, their sin is covered. That is supremely important because in Genesis 3:21, we see him pointing forward to the cross of Jesus Christ, where another innocent person would die on behalf of guilty people. Now, you go on from there, from the substitutionary atonement, to Genesis 17. In Genesis 17, we have the story of Abraham and Sarah, two old people, well past childbearing years. It's humanly impossible for them to have children. And God once again comes into their situation and tells them, not only are they going to have a child, they are going to have a child that will have a child, and within 500 years, there will be 2 million of his children. He is going to make Abraham a great nation. That was humanly impossible. Then we move to the book of Exodus, and we see God redeeming his people out of slavery in miraculous ways. They could do nothing. They were enslaved by the greatest superpower the world had ever known at that time, Egypt. And they were stuck in Egypt with no hope for deliverance. God miraculously raises up Moses, and through miracle after miracle after miracle, he parts the Red Sea for them when they're at a loss. They walk across the sea. He provides for them food and water in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 29 says the greatest miracle of all is while they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, their clothes and their shoes didn't wear out. God miraculously provided for his people when they could do nothing to help themselves. We move from Exodus to the book of Joshua, where God miraculously brings deliverance over armies that were much stronger, much bigger, and much better equipped than this little ragtag group of newly freed slaves. God does that because they couldn't. And then we move to the major chunk of the Old Testament, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, which talks about the establishing of the nation of Israel. And the story is not so much one of political competence to rule the land, but about God's continued faithfulness to his people when everything is dark, when all the leaders they have do evil in the eyes of the Lord, and everyone is corrupt, and no one knows what to do, when everything is hopeless, and according to our limited understanding, there's nothing we can do, God comes in to do that again. I ask you, would the birth of the most important person to ever walk the face of the earth, the central figure in all of God's purposes for humanity, would his birth be any less miraculous than what God had done in the past? Of course not. It would make sense that since mankind could not provide salvation for themselves, God would need to miraculously do that once again. I mention that because we're talking about a very difficult doctrine to swallow, and that's the doctrine of the virgin birth. God, the Holy Spirit, impregnates a woman so that she gives birth without the help of a man. Okay, that's very difficult to believe. And I love Jesus. So what I want to do this morning is I want to point out not only the miraculous character, but to give you a reason to believe that faith is not unreasonable, especially when it comes to looking at difficult doctrines that it's hard for us to get our minds around. In Luke chapter 1, verse 26, we see that Mary has an unexpected visitor. Verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. God once again takes the initiative and he sends the same angel who last week we saw proclaim the message to Zechariah. Now he sends it to Zechariah's cousin, Mary. And it says that she was from a city of Galilee named Nazareth. You should not understand that to be a bustling metropolis like Los Angeles. It's translated city because the Greek has no word that is a dynamic equivalent of village or town. But essentially, that's what we're talking about. She did not come from a city. She came from a small backwoods town of Galilee called Nazareth. And because of that, the story is being framed with all of the small town drama that still exists. Some of you guys come from the Midwest and small towns on the East Coast, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. Coming from those places where everybody's all up in your business, everybody has to know everything about everybody else, and your whole life is public property. Okay, that's how this story is framed. This miraculous birth is going to take place in the midst of a small town. In a city, not so big a deal, especially now, because you can hide things like that. Small towns, no. It ruins your entire life. It ruins your entire reputation. It says, though, that she was betrothed to a man named Joseph. Now, you should not understand betrothal to be an ancient equivalent of being engaged. Betrothal in the ancient world was part one of a two-part marriage process. And this part one, betrothal, was a formal witnessed agreement to the marriage and the dowry price for the bride. So she was legally married by this point. The second part of being married in the ancient world, at least in this first century culture, is that a year after the betrothal period, the husband would then take his bride to come home and to live with him. But at this stage, in the betrothal stage, she is still legally married, which means if there is going to be a separation, they have to file for a divorce, which in those times was a huge shadow cast over your family and your reputation and your name, which would have essentially left her as used goods and worthless in the community. It would have been super damaging. So she is legally married to this man, Joseph, at this point, but is going to wait 1 year. And it describes her as a virgin. So her chastity is shown by her description as a virgin. So we have this chaste, exceptional young woman living in a small town who receives an angel, which doesn't happen every day, to tell her this next message that we're going to be getting into. The angel comes in verse 28. He says to her, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Gabriel's first words show that God is acting on her behalf, not because of her. Now, Catholics make the wrong assumption of giving too much credit to Mary and placing her on the same standing as Jesus, calling her, not due to Scripture, but due to inferences about her character, which is exceptional, that she is a co-redemptrix, that she also, like Jesus, is without sin, and therefore she is also to be worshipped. Now, we Protestants don't do that. We're smug in a very different way. We don't give Mary enough credit. We try to knock her down a couple pegs so those Catholics don't get it wrong. And in our pride, we miss the point of this absolutely phenomenal young, teenage, poor girl living in a small town who believes God more than any of us in this room. But because of our doctrinal purity and integrity, we got to make sure we stand for the truth. All we typically do is attack her and never learn from her. Both of those are equal and opposite errors to fall into. One is a smug pride, and the other one is a false, unscriptural worship of this woman. Hebrew girls were married young in that day, so we know that she was young, we know that she was poor, we know that she was from a small town, and that she was a teenager. She was the essence of ordinary, except in her faith. Mary's example is to be imitated, but not worshipped. Only Jesus is without sin. Only Jesus can save his people from their sins. Only Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life, and only Jesus died for the sins of the entire world, and only Jesus lives to make intercession for the saints. Only Jesus. However, we see two things right off the bat. The first is that God chooses Mary not because of her faith, because her response to the angel is humble. Who am I? What kind of greeting is this that an angel would come to me? So God is acting on her behalf, not because of this great faith. Her response is one of surprise. Who am I that an angel would come to me and tell this to me? Let's move on to Gabriel's message, starting in verse 31. He says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Okay. In Isaiah chapter 9, some of those exact words are used in a prophecy that God had given to his people hundreds of years earlier. and it would not have been lost on Mary. Because you think about it, the angel comes to an engaged woman and says, you will be pregnant and you will have a child. Okay. She was assuming that as soon as she got married, they're going to get crack-a-lackin'. That's what you did. You had to have a lot of kids. So she would have figured this is what happens. It's not so hard to receive. However, the reason for her question is that she understands him to be saying much more than just, you will have a child. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. There is specific messianic language that the angel is speaking to Mary that she would have recognized. He was telling her the child that she would give birth to would be this Messiah who, in verse 32, who would be great. He starts out by telling her that he will be great. Now, that's the same word that he used to describe John the Baptist last week. The child that will be born will be called great. Now he gives it a fuller meaning and says, he will be called the Son of the Most High. That's not a generic term for child of God. It's a unique term that's being specifically applied to Jesus as a result of this unique birth and unique life that he was going to live. And he says that this child, the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. That was a promise that God had made to King David in 1 Samuel chapter 7, that there would never, and actually, in fact, you can go back to Genesis chapter 50, and it's a promise he makes to Judah that a scepter will not depart from that kingdom. However, the Jews understood King David, he represented the center and the seat of political power for their nation. And when God promised you will never lack a man to sit on that throne, they understood it to be that there will be a king who's coming to redeem his people, to renew his people, and to sit on the throne of David as their king. They understood this language. We don't have language like that in America, at least. We're simply too young a country, because think about it, these prophecies were made before America would have even been a country, comparatively. That's how long ago. But they had been orally transmitted from generation to generation that the people of Israel knew them so well. They knew that a Messiah was coming. They knew this man would be coming to save his people from their sins, and they expected it. The angel Gabriel comes to Mary using that exact same language and says that this Messiah is going to come, and she recognized it as a fulfillment of prophecy. But now here's a troubling thing. Look at verse 34. Mary says to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? That's almost exactly the same question that Zechariah asked. Except Mary is called one who's being faithful to God, and Zechariah's example is one of unbelief. How is that? Her question isn't one of unbelief. Mary believed that this was going to happen, as we're going to see in a second. She just didn't understand how it could happen. It's a just question. An angel comes to a young girl who has yet to be intimate with the man and says, you'll be pregnant? That's a good question to ask the angel. May it be so. However, how does that work, really? So she asks the angel this question, not of disbelief. She just wanted to know how a virgin would give birth. Zechariah's question was one of outright disbelief that such a thing would ever happen, because he knew better. He and his wife had been trying for children for so long. He knew that that kind of thing simply just doesn't happen. Let's talk about the virgin birth. Okay, look with me at the next verse. The angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. A common objection that I hear is that Christians basically ripped everybody else's ancient history off and then repackaged it. And so a lot of the Christian stories are taken from other previous stories from older and deeper and truer religions. And this is one of those stories they will say, well, Christians obviously ripped this off from the Greek and Roman gods who would have sex with mortal women and create these half-breeds like Hercules who then live the earth. Christianity is basically just ripping off an old fable and repackaging it for their weak and foolish believers. A couple things in response to that. Number one, the virgin birth is nothing like the Greek and Roman gods coming down to earth to be intimate with a woman. Nothing at all. And you'll notice by the delicateness of the way that the angel phrases this, there's nothing as crude as that going on. He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. It's a very delicate way of presenting this. Now, the virgin birth is a cornerstone Christian doctrine that was and is difficult to believe. We also have the understanding that somehow this was easier for podunk backward Jews in Nazareth of the first century to believe, but to enlighten moderns such as ourselves, we know that such a thing couldn't be. No, it was just as difficult for them to believe it as it is for you and I today. Fathers, your chaste daughter comes home to you one day and says, Dad, I'm pregnant, but wait, it's not what you think. It was God. How do you respond to that? Your daughter's character has been such that you know she's a good girl. You know she loves God. She would not come home and make up this incredible story, but in one day, she comes home and says, so I was sitting out in the fields, and an angel came to me. Okay, God hasn't spoken to his people in 400 years, and now he comes to you? But that's not all. I'm also pregnant. Oh. That wasn't easy. That was an easy pill to swallow in the first century, any more than it's easy to believe today. So what is a modern person supposed to do with that? First of all, is it really that important? Can we just do away? I mean, after all, if we lost the virgin birth, would anything really change with our Christianity? I want to read to you a quote. Some of you may have heard of Rob Bell, very popular conference speaker, author, and very popular heretic. Rob Bell, this is what he says. He says that doctrine, they're not like bricks in a wall that you stack on top of each other. Doctrine is like the springs of a trampoline. This is how he describes it. He says, when we jump on the trampoline, we begin to see the need for springs. The springs help make sense of these deeper realities that drive how we live every day. The springs aren't God. The springs aren't Jesus. The springs are statements and beliefs about our faith that help give words to the depth we are experiencing in our jumping. I would call these the doctrines of the Christian faith. So Rob Bell begins to undertake to talk about doctrines, and he says it's helpful to think of doctrines as springs of a trampoline. They help us jump, and they help us make sense of our jumping, but the trampoline and the springs themselves aren't God. So far, so good. Then he goes on to describe a story about a man who says, it struck me that watching this man, for him, faith isn't a trampoline. This was a fundamentalist guy who actually was confident in what he believed and wasn't wishy-washy. For him, faith isn't a trampoline, it's a wall of bricks. Each of the core doctrines for this man was like an individual brick that stacks on top of the others. If you pull one brick out, the whole wall starts to crumble. It appears quite strong and rigid, but if you begin to rethink or discuss even one brick, the whole thing is in danger. What if tomorrow someone digs up definitive proof that Jesus had a real earthly biological father named Larry? What if the spring of the virgin birth was seriously questioned? Could a person keep jumping? Could a person still love God? Could you still be a Christian? He asked the question, if we were to do away with the virgin birth, what would we really lose? You lose Jesus. If you take away the doctrine of the virgin birth, you lose Jesus. If you take away the miraculous nature and character of God doing what is humanly impossible, you lose, number one, the sinless life of Jesus. Number two, the ability to sacrifice himself for the sins of the people. You lose the deity of Jesus. You lose the fact that he's actually fully God, and you lose salvation. If you do, as Rob Bell is suggesting, you lose Jesus. But you appear to be so much more tolerant and enlightened. Albert Mohler Jr., who's the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, says this way, "Anyone who denies the validity of the virgin birth while at the same time affirming the deity of Christ is either intellectually dishonest or theologically incompetent." You can't have both. I know it's hard. I know it's hard. I know it's hard to believe. And I'm going to come back to that in a second to try to give you some reasons for, even though I understand how hard it is to believe, why it's something that's so important. It's critical. Without the virgin birth, we lose the supernatural element of the birth of Christ. And really what we're doing is saying this is something that's humanly possible. Look with me in verse 35 again. So the angel says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Gabriel says this is going to be a miracle that can be ascribed to God alone. If you can humanly understand the birth of Jesus, then you've missed it. Then there is no supernatural element to his birth affirming the deity of Jesus Christ. Faith is not unreasonable. Okay? Faith does not mean you close your eyes and you shut off your brain and you blindly do what you're told. However, faith is also not limited to our small human understanding of the way things work. We talked about this a little bit last week. There's a lot of things I don't understand about the way the world works, and I don't really need to. I couldn't explain to you how my car got me here this morning. I couldn't explain to you how when I flick a switch, the magic shiny box comes on and all of a sudden we can see. I can't explain things like electricity. I don't know. I don't know. However, I do believe them because I see the effects of them. I do believe it because I use it every day. Gabriel comes and says that this is something that's going to far surpass human understanding. The child would be holy, and he would not share in the sinful nature of other men, even while sharing in the same temptations as other men. Understand, Jesus alone was the only man to live who had God as his father, the direct lineage of God the Father, and the direct lineage of Mary, a human woman. And as a result, we call this theologically the hypostatic union, where God brings together humanity, full humanity, not a quarter humanity, not a little bit, not a semblance of being human, truly human, and yet fully and completely and undiminishedly God in the same person. How can it be? I don't know. All I do know is that if it's not true, my whole life is a joke. Because Jesus has to be fully God, and he also has to be fully man. Gabriel now gives her his credentials, and he tells her of her aged cousin's pregnancy. He says, "Your cousin Elizabeth, who's well past childbearing years, she will also have a son." So now he begins to say, "I understand what you're saying. Your cousin will also give birth," proving what he says in verse 37, that with God, nothing will be impossible. And that's where I want to camp out as we close in verse 37. With God, nothing will be impossible. And look at Mary's response. "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." When I don't have enough money in my bank account and the rent is coming due very shortly, I start getting angry and yelling at God then. I can't even say, behold, let it be to me according to your word and your sovereignty. I've never had an angel come to me and tell me anything of this level. And yet Mary has this angel come to her and say, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, you will have a son, and she says, let it be to me according to your word. I am your servant. If you pass over her response lightly, you miss the whole thrust of this entire passage. She was not yet married to Joseph. So she could have reasonably expected that he was going to be none too happy to hear about her pregnancy by the Holy Spirit. It was not going to be easy for him to believe. Notably, his response is completely absent in the Gospel of Luke. We don't see anything about this betrothed husband. To see that, we have to turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Turn to the first chapter of Matthew, first book in the New Testament. If Mary's response to the angel is amazing, then it's Joseph's response that is just absolutely unbelievable. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. It's saying this to his credit, because he could have publicly renounced her and had her shamed and had her stoned. But instead, being a good man, he resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, this is Isaiah 7. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not, that is, they were not intimate, until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Joseph was willing to look like a greater fool than his wife out of obedience to God. Who do you think was the clown in this scenario? Mary's the one who is just a loose girl who got knocked up by someone. Joseph's the fool who marries her. And out of obedience to God, because God speaks to Joseph, he takes her as his wife, being willing to bear the shame and the reproach that she would undoubtedly have in this small town. Those of you guys from small town, you know what it's like when someone does something and everyone wants to distance themselves from that person. Here, he's the only one who rallies around her and says, I will still take her to be my wife. He's the one that looks like a fool. That is absolutely amazing that he would do this for this woman. Mary was sure to suffer because of this and perhaps even die. And Joseph willingly stands by her because God speaks to him as well, and he's able to say the same thing as Mary. Now, the big question this morning is not, do you believe the virgin birth? The big question I need to ask you this morning is, do you believe verse 37? For nothing will be impossible with God. Do you believe that, or do you say you believe that until there's something like the virgin birth you're being asked to believe? Do you believe that nothing will be impossible with God, or you have two choices. Either you can believe that, or you can only believe what you can physically understand. And if you can only believe what you can observe with your five senses, then what you're saying is you are God, and you wouldn't do anything as silly as this. But you can't have it both ways. Either you're God and you get to say what you can believe in and what you can't, or you recognize you're a created being with limited intelligence, limited understanding from a very narrow cultural viewpoint in the whole scope of human history. It's not that unreasonable to think that God might be just a little bit bigger than you. Can we believe that God is so far superior to the people he created, that he might know more than we do? Now, let me share real quick why this is reasonable and then take a different approach. Scientifically speaking, a hypothesis has to be proven or disproven by using like criteria, okay? So that means if I have a hypothesis about a book, okay, and my hypothesis is that there is this thing called the law of gravity, and if I drop an object like a book on the ground, it's going to fall, it's not going to float. Now, in order to test that hypothesis, I need to use like criteria. That is, I don't test a hypothesis about a book using a cup of coffee. I test a hypothesis about a book using a book. If I want to test a hypothesis about an orange, I don't use a paperclip and say, well, they're basically the same. You have to scientifically test things using like criteria. Now, the virgin birth, you say, is something that you have physically never seen or experienced. None of you has ever had a neighbor come to them one day, or maybe you have if you live in the city, but you had a neighbor come to you and go, hey, I'm pregnant, but it's okay, it's God's. But the problem is, you're using a physical hypothesis to test a spiritual reality, which immediately becomes unscientific. You have to test spiritual truths against spiritual laws. You have to test physical truths against physical laws, because the two are two completely different criteria. So when you try to apply physical reasoning for a spiritual reality, no, it's not going to make much sense. But a spiritual law, such as verse 37, nothing is impossible with God, when I test the validity of the virgin birth, holds up pretty well. Unless, of course, I don't believe nothing is impossible with God. And the choice that you have to make this morning is not do you believe in the virgin birth or you can't get your mind around it, but if you don't believe in the virgin birth, what you're saying is you don't believe that with God all things are possible. You don't really think he's that great. You don't really think he's that powerful. You don't really think he's that able to come through for you. That's the two options that we have here. Now, let me close with another illustration. The idea of the virgin birth does not fit well into an LA vibe sort of spirituality. Okay, I get that. This is one of those things that trying to even talk about it in a city like Los Angeles is absolutely ludicrous. I mean, how can we know that this kind of thing is true? In Los Angeles, people want three things. And those of you who are from here, who have been here long enough to get the culture here, get this. Los Angelinos want three things. Number one, they want to have a spiritual experience. They very much want to have a spiritual experience. Number two, they want community. And number three, they want to be able to pick and choose what religions work best for them. Okay, those of you guys who know Los Angeles, that's LA spirituality in a nutshell. They want a spiritual experience. They want to have people and family and a community around them, but they also want to be able to go through and pick and choose. I like this part of Christianity. I like that part of Buddhism. But Jewish Kabbalah is really appealing to me, so I'm going to take a little bit of this, take a little bit of that. They want to mix and match and create their own religion. Now, if that's you this morning and you want to do that, it's a free country. You can do that. I just want to suggest that you're going to have two results if that's exactly what it is that you're trying to do. Number one, by doing this, you're going to find out this is not a living God. This is not a God who does business with his people. What you're asking for is to create a cardboard cutout version of God who never disagrees with you, who never makes you angry, and who never contradicts what you and your infinite wisdom think to be true about the world. And a God like that, a God that you fashion in your own image and likeness, and you throw anything you don't like, you don't really have a real relationship. And you've cut yourself off from that spiritual experience you were really hoping to have. People are sincere when they say they want to have a spiritual experience. But if you're looking to have a spiritual experience on your own terms, you're never going to get the thing that you're seeking. You're creating a God who looks just like you. And you're throwing away anything that God might disagree with you. You're looking to surround yourself by the right kind of people, yes, people, who will never challenge you, who will never disagree with you, and who will always do whatever your common sense says must be true. Second thing that's going to happen by doing this, you have made it completely impossible to find any true sense of community that you're also looking for. If you've created, listen closely, Los Angeles, if you've created your own brand of spirituality that's unique to you, you have isolated yourself from everybody else in the city. Which means you can really no longer have any kind of real deep communion with another person because you're asking them to believe in everything that you yourself have created. Because I submit to a core body of truths, doctrines, I can have fellowship and community with people that are vastly different from me. This is why in Mexico, I could have a conversation with a Mexican woman who worked in the fields all day and didn't speak English. And yet when we talked about Jesus, it was the same Jesus we were talking about. Now, we're talking about someone who is of a different gender than me, of a different language than me, of a different culture than me, of a different educational level than me, of a different socioeconomic status than me, of a different manner of life than me, someone who is the most polar opposite of me. And yet when we get together, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. That's one thing that we know to be true. Even though our lives are so different from each other, because both of us mutually agree upon the central body of truths, we're able to come around those truths and have communion with each other. If you want a spiritual experience, but you don't want to submit yourself to a body of truth doctrines because it seems so oppressive, right? The whole organized religion thing, that's just all too oppressive for me to believe. Okay, that's fine. Design your own God. It's going to be a God that never allows you to actually experience any kind of real spirituality. It's a God that's going to isolate you from others, and it's a God that's going to leave you bereft of real, true community. But hey, you'll get to pick and choose everything you want. Los Angeles, you can't have all three. I know you want a spiritual experience. I know you want community, and I know you want to pick and choose. You cannot have all three. Impossible. Which then leads us back to the doctrine of the virgin birth, a very difficult doctrine to believe. Are you able to submit to this body of truth that you must submit to in order to be considered an Orthodox Christian? By the way, and I say that because someone who does not believe that Jesus is God can't really call themselves a Christian, because if Jesus was God, you don't have God. What you have is a good teacher. And that's not what Christianity is all about. Christianity is not about a good teacher who taught us to love people. It's about God come to earth to do the humanly impossible and save people from their sins. Either you are a very spiritual person and you create your own community and you create your own God and you're also spiritually dead. Or you get community, and you get a spiritual experience, but it also means that you submit to a larger body of doctrine that the church has fought and died and bled for. And yes, Rob Bell, doctrine is important. It's not like the springs of a trampoline, which you can take out and keep jumping. If you take out the virgin birth, the next time you come to me and tell me that there is issues in your life that you can't see God working out, I'm going to have to say, good luck with that. God really wasn't powerful enough to come to earth as a man, so I don't know why he would really bother with you. You're pretty much sunk, but good luck with that. I have no hope for you if you take out the doctrine of the virgin birth. You have no hope for you if you take out the doctrine. If you take it out, Albert Mohler, you're either theologically incompetent and need to recognize it, or you're intellectually dishonest. You can't have deity of Christ without the virgin birth. You can't have the deity of Christ without the kind of birth that only God himself could do. And so I'm just going to ask you guys, you don't need to be able to get your minds around everything. There's a lot of things in life that I can't get my mind around. But I know that in order to truly live, there are things that I have to abide by. I love my wife. I am passionate about my wife. I adore my wife. But one thing I still don't get after almost 10 years of marriage is why she wants to know what I'm feeling. Like, we'll have a conversation, and she'll go, so, but how do you feel about that? I'm like, I've just told you what I thought about it. I didn't ask you what you thought. How do you feel about it? Why does it matter what I feel about it? Is it going to change the situation? I'm like, super logical. So it's like, it's not going to change the situation whether I feel good or feel bad or happy. I mean, this is how I think about it. I'm not asking you what you think. I'm asking you what's in your heart. I don't understand that. I really don't. However, I've learned in order to have a better marriage, I have to at least pretend like I do. And she has actually helped me to develop that. Not that I do it with anybody other than my wife, so any men in the church, don't ever ask me how I'm feeling or I'll punch you in the throat. However, I do get when she asks me that now, in order to have a better marriage, I don't have to understand why it's so important to her. I do, however, have to have a conversation with her on her terms, and how do I feel? Glad. It's like I become the most inarticulate ape at those times. How do you feel? It's like I don't know, but I'm learning a vocabulary because it's what helps our marriage. And I know that it helps our marriage. And I know after the fact, my wife feels closer to me. She feels like we've connected. I feel like we've connected if we've had an intellectual exchange. That's what I need from her. She feels like we've connected if we've emotionally connected about how we feel. I don't have to understand it, but I do know that's what makes a better marriage. And so I do it. I may never understand it, and I don't need to. I don't understand a lot of the complexities of human relationships. I do know some things work and other things don't. Same thing is true of very difficult things. I'm giving you this lengthy explanation because I know it's hard to believe. I know it's hard to get your mind around. Hopefully, I've given you at least a reasonable enough explanation of why you don't have to be able to get your mind around everything to believe it. If you could get your mind around everything, then you would be God, knowing all the intricacies of the earth. But the fundamental confession of the Christian faith is, there is a God in heaven, and it's not me. And because it's not me, I submit, may it be to me according to your word.